Max Lucado recorded in his book, In the Grip of Grace, the story. He says this: "You know what disturbs me most about Jeffrey Dahmer? What disturbs me most are not his acts, though they are disgusting. Dahmer was convicted of 17 murders. 11 corpses were found in his apartment. He cut off arms. He ate body parts. My thesaurus has 204 synonyms for vile, but each falls short of describing a man who kept skulls in his refrigerator and hoarded a human heart. He redefined the boundary for brutality. The Milwaukee monster dangled from the lowest rung of human conduct and dropped. And that's not what troubles me the most. Can I tell you what troubles me the most about Jeffrey Dahmer? It's not his trial, as disturbing as it was, with all those pictures of him sitting serenely in court, face frozen, motionless, no sign of remorse, no hint of regret. Remember his steely eyes and impassive face. But I don't speak of him because of his trial. See, there is another reason. Can I tell you what really troubles me about Jeffrey Dahmer? Not his punishment, though life without parole is hardly an exchange for his actions. How many years would satisfy justice? A lifetime in jail for every life he took? But that's another matter. And that's not what troubles me the most about Jeffrey Dahmer. May I tell you what does? His conversion. Months before an inmate murdered him, Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian. Said he repented, was sorry for what he had did, profoundly sorry, said he put his faith in Jesus, was baptized, started his life over, began reading Christian books and attending chapel. Sins washed, soul cleansed, past forgiven. He says, that troubles me. It shouldn't, but it does. Grace for a cannibal. See, I have to admit to you this morning that deep down inside, Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion troubles me too. See, let's assume that Dahmer's conversion was genuine. Only God knows for sure, but let's assume. How much sin is too much sin? How far is too far? How brutal is too brutal? What is the point in which someone who genuinely turns to God will not be received by him? Furthermore, what kind of a God would be willing to overlook such terrible sin as what Jeffrey Dahmer did? I know I've sinned against God many times, but I'm telling you, I've done nothing like what Jeffrey Dahmer had did. I've never once killed someone. Never once have I eaten their flesh. I don't bet you neither has anyone else in this room here today. So God should forgive people like you and me, but not people like Jeffrey Dahmer, because what we've done wrong isn't as bad as what he did, right? We come to the third message in the series we're calling How to Be Right with God. We've just finished chapter 1 that describes in detail how men like Jeffrey Dahmer, get the way that they are. They consciously turn their backs on the evidence that's there. They turn away from God. They suppress his truth until he finally turns them over to their own devices. At that point, it only remains to see how deep that they will go. You can add his name to the list of names like Hitler, Mussolini, Manson. Aren't you glad none of us had done such things as those men? Aren't you glad you found God and that he smiled on us because we're smart enough to serve him? I'm glad, and I suspect you are too, but before we get too smug about our relative goodness when compared to Jeffrey Dahmer, we need to read what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study here this morning in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, I think he's saying something like this: you might be good, but you're not good enough. See, look in the first two verses of Romans chapter 2. This is what it says. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Whoa there, Paul. Wait a minute. What is Paul saying? What are you saying to us, Paul? We're without excuse because we practice the same things? How can you say that? We aren't mass murderers. We aren't suppressors of the truth. We aren't homosexuals and thieves. Surely we've done some things wrong, but nothing compared to those people you're talking about there, Paul. What are you talking about? Who are you talking about? According to verse 1, he says, Paul is addressing every man of you who passes judgment. Paul, does that mean I am not supposed to discern good and expose the evil? No, that's not what Paul meant at all. He clarifies what he meant in the next phrase. He says, for you who judge, practice the same things. Paul is speaking here of the guilty, condemning the guilty. It seems to me it has the same people in mind as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 7, where he says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Paul was speaking of a person who is quick to condemn the sins of others, and here's the key, but doesn't recognize the seriousness of his own sin. This failure to see himself as he really looks before God makes him arrogant, self-righteous, and blind to his own faults. Remember that Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles in this letter. He has just told his readers in chapter 1 that the entire Gentile world is guilty of turning their back on God. The Jews, on the other hand, had a history of being concerned for the things of God, a checkered history, to be sure, but a history nonetheless. Paul's Jewish readers might be inclined to read the first chapter written about the Gentile worlds and respond by saying, amen, Paul, preach it, man. It's about time someone told those pagans exactly where they could go. Give it to those perverts, Paul. We're behind you all the way. We may not be perfect, but that doesn't really matter because we are way, way beyond what those people are. See, Paul is now responding to this anticipated reaction to what he said in that first chapter. He's saying, in fact, wait a minute, not so fast. Those of you who are quick to condemn them for their wrongs what about your wrongs? You may condemn them, but what about what you have done? Aren't you guilty of some of the very same things? Are you sure you are qualified to be the qualified one to condemn others? Are you sure you should be the one that does the condemning? The truth is, they were not qualified to judge. Their record was tarnished as well. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said the Gentiles were without excuse. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says the very same thing about the Jews. Therefore, you are without excuse. Amen, Paul. You tell those self-righteous Jews. But are we today any more qualified to be the judges, than they were? How high and mighty and self-righteous can we get and say amen to the condemnation of another person? There are two things I want us to see here today. Two things wrong about this kind of judging Paul is referring to here. They are just as wrong today as they were back then. The first is this. The one who judges this way misunderstands God's standard of judgment. You see, what is going on here was the old comparison game or that's common to human nature. Someone else's dirt is dirtier than my dirt, so I'm off the hook. Listen to what Paul says about that as we look at verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. In verse 3, he says this, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you'll slip your own sins past God unnoticed by calling for the condemnation of others?" Such a person misunderstands God's standard of judgment. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. His standard of acceptance isn't the best of the class, and his standard of condemnation isn't the worst of the class. His standard of acceptance is perfection. You must get straight A's. Anyone who doesn't make the grade fails. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. Imagine there were three of us walking along, and we suddenly tumble down into a dry well. We fall 90 feet to the bottom and somehow survive without anything broken. The walls are too steep to climb out. The well is too deep to jump out. We have a real problem. Unless someone finds us soon, we are going to die. Now, suppose you hurt your leg and you can't jump. You can only jump 6 inches off the ground. The other person with us takes a look at your jump and says, "Man, can't you do better than that? That is pitiful. You'll never get out of this hole." Then he proceeds to jump in the air, and all the while I'm watching. When both of you have stopped exchanging your frowns, and I say, "Listen, both of you are pathetic. Neither of you can jump, and you're never going to get out of here. I come from a family of jumpers. My dad holds the Olympic record in the high jump. My uncles play for NBA teams and professional basketball. I've been training for the last 6 years on jumping." With the air of superiority, I say, "Watch and learn from a pro." And then I jump 5 feet in the air. "Wow. See how much of a better jumper that I am than you." Okay, good. We have established that I'm a good jumper. Now that's settled. I can jump higher than the other two, but are we still in the hole? Will it get me out of the hole? The truth is, unless someone finds us soon and throws us a rope, we're going to die in the bottom of that hole. Who can jump the highest is nonsense. It does us no good under the circumstances. None of us can jump out of the hole, no matter how high we can jump. The little argument about who can jump the highest at the bottom of the well might cause us to be momentarily distracted from where we're at, what our plight is. It could make a handy diversion by arguing about who can jump the highest and who doesn't really apply themselves. We could forget about our troubles momentarily. But we're ignoring something, aren't we? We are still in the hole. Now, suppose someone looks in the hole and above us and sees us at the bottom and says, "You guys okay down there? And do you want me to throw you a rope?" I say quickly, "Don't throw them a rope because they can't jump worth anything. I should be the one who gets the rope because I can jump the highest." What difference does it make who can jump the highest when we cannot jump out of the hole? See, that is what's going on with these people Paul is addressing. They are pointing at evil among the Gentiles and saying, "Ha, what a poor specimen of humanity. What disgusting examples. What a pitiful sight. God, condemn them. They deserve it." The problem was, from God's perspective, those condemning the guilty were guilty too. They couldn't jump out of the hole either. See, you need only to be guilty of one of the things Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, and you're in the hole. If you remember Paul's list in the final verses of the chapter, you remember it wasn't just greed and evil and murder that are worthy of death. It was also envy, disobedient to parents. It was gossip. See, that's the problem. Later in Romans, Paul is going to say, the wages of sin is death. He doesn't specify big sins or little sins, lots of sins or few sins, black or white. One little sin will send you to hell right alongside the person who murders 17 people. See, that is what those are quick to say. Yeah, God, but listen, God. Condemn the perverts. Condemn them. Such and such people deserve to be condemned. There is no doubt about it, but so do the rest of us. Why is Paul exposing this kind of judgment? What's wrong with it? What's wrong is that in our zeal to condemn others, we often fail to judge ourselves by the very same standard. In essence, we are blind to our own faults. This exposes a couple of ways of thinking that are very dangerous. It might be easy for some of us to take our faith seriously to think, God's condemnation doesn't apply to me because I am on a higher moral plane than all those around me. And it may very well be that you are on a higher moral plane than others, but it isn't high enough to merit salvation. See, that's the problem. Reuben Shelby puts it this way: since all of us live in glass houses, it hardly seems appropriate for any of us to be throwing stones at our neighbors. We see, we might be tempted to think, well, I may do a few of those things once in a while, but I surely don't practice those things in my life like those sinners do. A couple of biblical examples of this kind of thinking might be in order. How about the first one? How about this one? The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. See, what his younger brother did to his father and his family was disgraceful. No doubt about it. It was so disgusting that the older brother, remember when his brother came home, he refused to go into the party his father threw for his younger brother who has repented. Considering the depth of sin the younger boy had recklessly and willingly done to the family and the way he hurt the family, who could blame him? But in the condemnation of his brother, he was missing something. While he was a fine, obedient brother, comparably to, he wasn't perfect. When he compared himself to his younger brother, he looked pretty good, but he wasn't perfect, and he had probably had done some things, and there have been some times in his life that his father had extended him grace because of what he had done. See, often this kind of person can be easily spotted because he or she is reluctant to dispense grace to those around them because they aren't fully conscious of the grace that has been extended to them. They ought to be made to pay, is the reasoning. Okay, but shouldn't you be made to pay as well? What do you mean, me? My tiny sins are nothing in compared to his sins. It doesn't matter. If you were called to pay for your sins, you would receive the same penalty. The other example that comes to my mind is of someone like this would be the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who were at the temple to pray. Do you remember his prayer? I got it up here on the screen for you. He says, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. What is missing from this prayer? An admission of his own faults. I'm telling you, friends, this tendency to point to the sins of others while ignoring ourselves runs deep in us. It can sneak up on us when we least expect it. I remember one time I was driving in Orangefield, and there we have a highway called 105. And for the most part, if you go through Orangefield itself, I mean, the speed limit on it is about 35. But in some parts of that road, the speed limit is actually 55 miles an hour. And I still remember one time I was sitting there driving along in my truck. And all of a sudden, a truck went right by me. I mean, like I was sitting still on the side of the road, changing a flat. He was driving so fast. And I immediately recognized who that person was. It was one of the preachers there in the town of Orangefield. He went by me just flying, like I was just sitting still. And I'm sitting there, and I started thinking. I started thinking about, what is this guy doing? Think about what people are thinking. This is just typical. Don't they teach respect for the laws of the land at that guy's church like we do? Or is this guy's such a hypocrite? Besides, this isn't the first time he's passed me this way. Believe me, I have a complaint to file with God, and I was ready to file it in triplicate. And I was feeling pretty good about myself too. And that's when I looked down at my speedometer, and I was doing 65. Oh, but that doesn't matter to God, because look how fast he was going. He must have been doing at least 85. Isn't that a disgrace that someone who claims to be a messenger of God would be driving like that? Yes, but what about you, Mike? And do you suppose when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Okay, Lord, but what about the homosexuals and the murderers and the child pornographers and those other perverts? I do much better than they do. But God looks at me and he says, what about you, Mike? Well, Lord, when you put it that way, I guess I have to say I'm guilty. Could you please forgive me? I'll try to do better. See, the one who judges this way misunderstands or ignores God's standard of judgment. God's standard is perfection. We can't meet that, so we're in no position to condemn others. Yes, we can look at the behavior and say, that behavior is wrong. But we cannot say is, that man deserves to go to hell, while thinking that we don't because of our sin. The second reason this kind of judging is wrong is this. The one who judges this way misunderstands the reason for God's kindness. See, all of us have experienced kindness and forbearance from God. All of us have done things we knew were wrong and wondered for just a moment if the heavens weren't certainly going to open up and a bolt of lightning was going to come down from those clouds and kill us right there on the spot. But nothing happened. Life went on. There was no immediate consequence. It's very hard when things are going well to not to imagine that God must be pretty pleased with how we're doing, since he's being so generous. Likewise, whenever we see someone suffering trouble after trouble, we're inclined to wonder if God must be trying to tell him or her something, and they're just not listening. They must be doing something awfully wrong, we conclude. If we recognize that kind of thinking as something we've done, I'd like to get your attention long enough to make you realize that God's approval isn't the only reason that things go well. Look in verse 4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes God's kindness towards us is given to lead us to repentance. You see, Paul's Jewish readers could have argued back against Paul's no excuse verdict in verse 1 by saying, surely God wouldn't judge us with the same truth he applies to the Gentiles. Why, you see how God has been with Israel all these years. This has to be the proof that he looks at us Jews differently. But they were ignorant of the purpose God had in mind when he poured out his kindness on Israel. His goodness was supposed to lead them to repentance. Instead, they hardened their hearts. We dare not do the same. Follow with me, starting in verse 5. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance and doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. See, what are you thinking right now? Are some of you thinking that God's standards are impossible? I hope so, because that is what Paul is trying to get across. That's what I'm trying to get across to you here this morning. You are hopeless. There is no way you will make it on your own. You need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Just like those Gentiles in the first chapter of Romans, just like Jeffrey Dahmer, that's what the first two chapters of Romans are all about. Brothers, sisters, and good friends, if you think it's scandalous for God to accept a Jeffrey Dahmer, if he is truly converted, you need to realize that it's no less scandalous that he would receive you and me. I'd like to give you a little pop quiz as we finish here this morning. I want you to just listen to these questions and answer them to yourself. True or false? They are all true or false. Here they are. Mike is teaching us that we ought to lighten up and tolerate the lifestyles of gross sinners. True or false? How about this? Mike is teaching us that we should never tell another sinner that his sin is wrong. True or false? Mike is teaching us that God is really a patsy and he doesn't care how bad we really are. True or false? Mike is teaching us that gross sinners will be justly condemned, but so will anyone else who has ever sinned. True or false? And Mike is teaching us that we all need God's forgiveness, and none of us should boast in anything save the grace of God. True or false? If you said true to any of those questions but the last two, you need to listen to the sermon again. And I just happen to have a copy if you want to go to the website and listen to that and listen to the message that this second chapter has for us. This morning, I want to offer to anyone here that does not have a Savior the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you haven't done it yet, and maybe today is the day that you need to do that. Maybe there's others here this morning. There's other things going on in your life. Maybe there's some changes that need to be made in your life here this morning that you just need to change. A lot of times we want to hang on to things. Hang on to things. You know, we'll accept God as long as it fits into our life, as long as the things we want to let go of. There's a story told, it's told a lot in India, and I read it this week, and I just thought it fit so well, because I think it applies to a lot of us and how we live our lives. See, there was this little boy, and he was in India, and he had a marble collection. Oh, man, he loved this marble collection. And he went around, and he would compete with other people, and he was really good. And he had this one marble, this little blue marble. And boy, had it brought him good luck, because he had won many, many marble competitions with that little blue marble. But the little boy had one weakness, and that was chocolate. And he came across this little girl, and she had this big bag of chocolate, and she was just eating away at that chocolate. And he looked at that, and oh, man, I want some of that chocolate. And his stomach started grumbling. And then he hatched a plan. I'm going to see if she'll trade me that chocolate for my marbles. So he looked at her and says, I tell you what, if you give me your chocolate, I'll give you all of my marbles. All the marbles I have in my pocket. If you'll just give me that chocolate. And the girl looked at him, well, that sounds good. So he reached into his pocket. But as he reached down in his pocket, he knew what that blue marble felt like. He felt the little groove in that little blue marble, and he took that, and when he found it, he kind of pushed it to the bottom of that pocket. And he pulled out the rest of those marbles and he gave it to that little girl. And the little girl gave him all his chocolate. And he thought he was so clever. He had worked out this great deal without losing that blue marble. And as he walked away, he started thinking. And then he turned and he looked at her and he says, "Did you give me all of your chocolate?" Isn't that the way we are in our Christian lives? We want every blessing that God has to offer. We want everything he has. We want it all. But we want to give him the bare minimum, as least as we possibly can, and still get everything God has to offer us. It's just like when we're standing on a stage and we know this is what God wants from us and this is what it is to be in the world, and we stand as close to that edge as we possibly can without surrendering everything to God. This morning, maybe there's some in this audience that might have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but have not surrendered everything to God. This morning, God is asking you, surrender everything, because I have so much to give you if you just will surrender everything. Maybe there's some here that need to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. The same thing goes to you here this morning. Maybe you have been putting off that decision to accept him, to follow him, because you're not willing to give him everything. He's asking this morning, give me everything. Surrender your life to me. Surrender it all. We're going to sing an invitation hymn here this morning. If you have a decision, I'm asking you to make it as we sing. Please stand with me.